Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. And we are chapter 7. Finishing up the message by the Lord that we've been covering here for several weeks. God willing, we'll finish it up. Chapter 7, we're going to pick it up. Verse 12. We have, for a number of weeks, been covering this teaching by Jesus Christ that was directed towards his disciples. And as we have dealt with this, we have tried to take it upon ourselves, each one of us, and apply it, face in the mirror kind of situation, of what the Lord would be calling us to do and answering that call. I have stated many times that throughout this message that this teaching was for disciples and that few really would be able to ingest it. And that is kind of the message that Jesus is giving here in his closing arguments, if you will. If you think this stuff's been tough so far, we ain't seen nothing because he's going to go for it right here at the end. Let's pick it up. Verse 12 of chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That's an interesting verse because that verse 12 of this chapter quite possibly could be the most famous, most well-known thing that Jesus ever said. And mysteriously so, it certainly seems to be that way amongst the unredeemed, unsaved world. They know that verse very well. For many people, it has become kind of this non-Christian moral creed. You know what I'm saying? Kind of the golden rule idea in the sense that who needs all this religious stuff? I mean, I've got the golden rule. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Let me tell you something. That may be, but this golden rule is not the gospel. In fact, it is the fruit of the gospel, and that's kind of what Jesus is going to be dealing with this week. The fruit of the gospel. You cannot follow this verse without having the Spirit of Jesus Christ inside you. It's an impossibility. But there are those in this day and age that like to take certain verses out of Scripture, out of context, put them on a neat little plaque and hang them in their kitchen. And that is their religion. That's their spirituality. Do unto others as we want them to do unto you. Now, there are those, and I can't pass by this without commenting on it, there are those who are quick to point out that verse 12 of this chapter, that there has been others outside the Christian realm that have said this same thing before Jesus said it. And they love that stuff, you know. They like to grab hold of that. It's like, oh, you see, Jesus, he's just copying, you know. He's just the same old idea. It's an old idea. Jesus latched hold of it and called it his own. I mean, you can look back and you can see the likes of Confucius, the likes of Rabbi Hillel, a Jewish rabbi. These two also said something that the world says is the same, but in truth it is very similar. But there is a very important difference in what all the rest said and what Jesus said. And isn't that the way it always is? There are so many people today that like to put Jesus together into a group religion. You know, well, that's good for you. I'm into this. Well, I'm into that. Well, I'm glad that works for you. And they like to give the idea of quoting a little Jesus, and they quote a little Buddha, and they quote a little Muhammad, and they roll it all together. And I don't know what that's really for unless you're just kind of hedging your bet. Just want to make sure. But they kind of quote them all, and they say they're all in one lump sum, and Jesus is just a different way. But you cannot get past the idea. You cannot get past the statement that Jesus made. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me." Notice in that sentence, he didn't include anything to do with Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or anyone else, or Pastor Tim. Nobody. It is him. That's it. And so Jesus stands alone, and he does on this comment also. Now, you might look at this and say, well, you know, that he's just copying what was said before. But there's a very, very crucial difference. And that is that all the rest have said theirs in the negative. What they said was, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Now, Jesus took his on the positive, and you may look at that and say, well, that's no difference at all. But there is a very big difference in giving that out in the negative and giving that out in the positive. All that Jesus has said in these last few chapters, as we've been dealing with this subject and this teaching to his apostles, to us, his disciples,
Jesus has gone now beyond what we would call passive restraint, and he has moved into active participation. Therein lies the separation between the disciple and the simple born again. The one who's committed and those who just want to keep the foot in the door so they don't burn in hell. It is this subject, it is this angle, and this a way to look at what he's teaching us is what separates, let me rephrase that, it's where the Christian graduates from this idea of don't do that to the do this. For many of us, that is our Christian faith. We live in a Christian realm of don't do that. That's all we ever know. Maybe you were brought up in the church and all you ever heard was don't, and don't. And there was never a lot of do's. And if it was, it was certainly minimized. I have found that the way to battle Satan and the way to walk in the light of Jesus Christ is to be so busy doing, I don't have any time to. Don't. And Jesus is trying to drag us into that realm of do's and away from the idea of don'ts. Now, I'm not saying that there's not issues in Scripture that tell you don't do that. But I find it a lot easier to take an offensive approach to Satan and an offensive approach to this world instead of always hiding behind a shield of defense. Jesus said, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Active participation. You see, Christ here, his way, was a manifestation of divine love. For the rest, Confucius, Rabbi Hillel, and all the rest, theirs is merely nothing more than social conscience. Don't do. We're very wise to that kind of thinking today. He goes on and he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate, this path of discipleship that he's been speaking of here, is a very narrow road. It's a narrow way to travel. Certainly all that he has taught so far speaks volumes to that fact. Very narrow. You see, the alternative is a gate, it says in this passage, a way of life that is wide and it is broad. And we know, you don't have to live very long in this world to know that the masses will always flow to the path of least resistance. Because you see, in the flesh, it's an easy course to follow in the world's ways. I mean, after all, why swim upstream when there's such a beautiful current flowing down? It is only the few who will ever find and travel that narrow way. We live in an age where Christians are constantly being accused of being narrow-minded. Do you ever get that? You Christians, you're so narrow. But I find it ironic, in light of those accusations, we find Jesus here stepping up to the plate and stating what frankly is one of the greatest of intolerances. We live in a world that seems to have lost all realm of absolutes. Everything's gray now. But Jesus is clearly stating that there is a right way and there is a wrong way. Oh, so narrow. What a concept in an age where there's just constant ebbing truths disappearing from the landscape. The narrow road, according to this passage, leads to life. And I would imagine, Christian, if you're out there listening to that verse, you would like very much for this verse to only be in reference to eternal life. Oh yes, the narrow road leads to life. But in reality, it speaks of something much more than that, and we find it again and again when Jesus Christ is addressing the subject of life. Because yes, it does deal with eternal life, but Jesus is also dealing with the subject of abundant life. That life, that elusive joy, that purpose, that place of reason. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How many of us are trudging through life believing if the way that we are traveling, it seems right to us. If we have learned anything through these past few chapters, and that is that Jesus is trying to bring us back, you know, some spiritual gravity back into the place where we can look at the Word of God and take it for what it says. But it's so much easier these days to live in this nebulous realm of grays and think that Jesus was just trying to teach some good moral lessons. No, He was pointing the narrow road, the only way to life, life abundant, life eternal. Jesus says that He fulfills and He is the fulfiller. John 10:9 says, I am the door. Again, very narrow. I am the door. Notice He doesn't say, I teach the door, I present the door, I show the door. He said, I am the door. I am the door. By Me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So He is the door, He fulfills, and He is the fulfiller. Jesus has made it very clear that without Him we're lost. Without Him we can do nothing. Without Him we are nothing. Enter the narrow gates. He goes on elaborating in the same subject. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Jesus now has been teaching, as I said, for several chapters on this issue of discipleship. As He nears the closing statements here, He is giving us both warning and clarification of this faithfulness. This is important. Because in the end, after all He's taught us, lest we have a litmus test, a standard, a bar, how will we know if we have attained to the level of what He's asking us? Certainly, when something is dangerous to Satan's plans, as a dynamic, sold-out disciple entering the playing field, when it comes to that kind of situation, Satan is going to pull out all the stops. If you have committed yourself to Jesus Christ and you stepped forward into the realm of discipleship, you know it to be fact. Because it was immediate and absolute. You feel like you hit a brick wall. As Satan begins to counter, he pulls out all the stops. And furthermore, he quickly deploys not only all he's got, but he deploys everyone he's got. We're not shy about bringing this subject up, and certainly those of you in the School of Discipleship, this is what we are studying currently on Tuesday nights. And the idea that the wolves in sheep's clothing, they're always there. As I've explained to my students in that class, that it just seems that the roles in this grand play that we're all a part of here, they're always the same roles. The faces change, the actors change, but the role does not. And the wolves are always there, and even if the faces change, they're always there, and I can guarantee you this morning they're sitting here in our midst. Wolves in sheep's clothing. You see, it is phrased in that way because on the outside they look good, but in truth, they are still a wolf. And wolves eat sheep. That's how you know they're a wolf. They appear to be real believers, but are constantly and consistently conspiring against the immature, the unstable, and the gullible. Let me read you a passage of how God thinks about these. You can turn or you can hold. Deuteronomy 13. Beginning in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams,
For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him, hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you should put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, a son of your mother, your son or your daughter, your wife or your bosom, or your friend who is as your own, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither nor you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are around you, near to you, or far off from you, the one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall you, your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this is among you. That's some serious stuff. I don't know about you guys, but I read that kind of stuff, and I'm glad we're living in the age of grace. But I want you to know something. This is still the same God we follow. This is, we can look at this and go, well, that's the Old Testament God. I'm into the New Testament God because he's a nice God. That's the same God. We're living in an age of grace and an age of forgiveness, but I want you to know that this is still the heart of God. This is still how he thinks concerning those who appear in our midst looking like sheep, but they're wolves. I am. You guys that come here on a regular basis know I take a very dim view of such folk. My, talk about deer season. I mean, part of my purpose in this church is to hunt you down. I want you to notice it says, kill them. Well, you know, we're not going to kill you. So if you're here and you're listening, you go, I don't know if I should make a break for the door or what. But we will put you out. We will put you out. And the Lord is telling us to beware of these kind of people. This, certainly if faithful disciples will attract wolves, like this verse is telling us, it stands to reason then a faithful fellowship is going to bring them running. So we can be certain, as I've said, that they are in our midst even this morning. Now, everyone's kind of looking out of the corner of their eye. You know, who is it? Let's go to verse 16 and see how it is that we recognize them. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? That may be a very symbolic or flowery way of saying it, but the idea comes through crystal clear. And that is the way to spot these wolves is to check their fruit. What fruit, you say? Those things, those elements of their lives that come forth from every one of us. Here this morning. We all have fruit of some kind. And it's a perfect test, really, because it's not something that can be faked for very long. They are characteristics of a faithful disciple that are as sure as grapes are to the vine. And the same is true of the wolf. If given time, we all manifest who and what we are. Let's give him a little time. Now, I need to clarify the fact that when we're speaking of fruit here, we're not merely speaking of good works. Well, it goes much deeper than that. We're talking about glory to God, humility of spirit, love manifested, shining forth the holiness of Jesus Christ. Now, works are definitely a part of the fruit of our lives. But works can be generated, at least for a time, under our own strength and under our own power. We're all probably guilty of that at some time in our lives. But these other traits that I spoke of there, they are quickly lost upon the deceiver. Because these are elements that can only come forth from a spirit-filled individual.
Verse 17 says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. I need to emphasize the fact that these verses are telling us clearly that a good tree will, capital W-I-L-L, will produce good fruit. It's not a matter of ability. It's not a matter of effort. A disciple will not be able to not produce good fruit. You follow that? If you're a child of God and you are committed and sold out servant, a disciple of His, you will not be able to keep from producing this incredible fruit that He is speaking of. I mean, it's more than just inevitable. It is undeniable. It is unquestionable. It is absolutely assured in the disciple of Jesus Christ. You don't have to take my word for it. This is the word of God telling us that we will produce good fruit. Now, this verse is also here tell us, as certainly as good fruit is produced by a good tree, a corrupt tree will produce evil. It can't do anything else. Now, it's important to understand that when Jesus is speaking here, as He has throughout these few chapters, He is not speaking to teach us to discern salvation. We dealt with that about thou shalt not judge. It's not an issue of discerning salvation. It's an issue of discerning discipleship. Our own faithful discipleship. And whether we are comfortable with this concept or not, it is also given that we might discern the discipleship of others. Now that's where we all kind of start to fidget, huh? Oh, we don't like that. Hey, man, I don't want you in my face. This is between me and God. Oh, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And I don't mean to get in the way. I'm just going to stand back and see what you grow. See, unless we have these kind of litmus tests that the Lord has laid out here for us, judging the fruit of a life, how then can we put people into position? How can we know who to trust to lead us and to teach us? We know that Scripture has given specific directives, specific requirements of those who are in positions of authority. Now that goes from the pastor to elders to husbands to fathers. It doesn't make any difference. Positions of authority, God has given the requirements and the characteristics that should be coming from our lives. And the reality of such a calling will manifest itself in the fruit of your life. Now certainly we can look at issues like a pastor, an elder, and we can look at Timothy and Titus, and we can see these requirements, and we can stand back and say, oh yes, this is the fruit of a life. This man should be a pastor, this man should not. What about the others that I mentioned? What about fatherhood? What about parenthood? What about being a husband? See, there's requirements on top of that too. I often have times people come to me and it's like, you know what, we want to get married. Well, oftentimes my heart is screaming as there's absolutely no characteristics, no fruit coming out of their life that's saying, oh yes, ready to be a husband, a godly husband, ready to be a godly wife. Where does that leave me? I tell you where it leads me. It leads me to say no. Now, certainly there'll be people say that is controlling, that is cult-like, that is, too much power. You're taking on too much yourself. No, I'm not. I'm being biblical, and I have no choice. Certainly, a lot of my peers will just bring you in, talk to you a couple times, and marry you off, and say good luck. Not me. See, I got to live with it. I got to live with you, especially if you stay in this church. I don't marry anybody. Definitely do not marry anybody outside of this fellowship. People call every once in a while. Do you believe that there should be fruit from your life coming forth in the callings that He has made upon your life? Of course. Every good tree bears good fruit. Period. Verse 19 says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, never one to mince words, Jesus here passes judgment on all those who fail to produce the inevitable fruit of discipleship. And what does this mean, cut down and cast into the fire? Now, I'm not trying to avoid anything when I tell you I'm not really sure. But I think we all can agree on one thing. I don't like the sound of it. I don't like the sound of it at all. I am sure that from the rest of Scripture, that our Lord here is not suddenly damning the young believer who has yet to grow fruit. I don't believe He is changing His grace-based plan into some sort of works-oriented salvation. What is He saying? One thing we can get from this Scripture is that it is undeniable that this Scripture is emphatic as to the fate of those who fail to produce good fruit in their lives. I don't know any other way to interpret it. If we are indeed born again, our lives will show it. Are we in agreement of that? Yes. And just assuredly, if we're not saved, our lives will also say that also. They really will. They will say so. No matter how much we pretend, no matter how much we attempt to work in our own strength, the end will surely come. And according to this verse, the end is destruction. Cut down and thrown into the fire. And verse 20 says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Like a clarifying period at the end of the sentence. Jesus here is reiterating His position. Again, I point out, according to this verse, not only will Jesus Christ know them by their fruits, but you will know them by their fruits. That's the Word of God. Verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Certainly, these verses that we've just gone over here this morning, for many of us, are verses that we would just as soon skip over. And again, as I began this message, I made a statement, and again I do, if those verses we just read have made you feel uncomfortable, then you better brace yourself. He ain't done yet. See, He went these past verses and dealt with this sheep from the goats clarity on the issue of discipleship. Now, perhaps we need to, in light of those verses, wrestle with the very issue of salvation. Because if you have come to the shocking conclusion according to the Word of God, and I pray that you have faced these issues, if you have come to the shocking conclusion from the Word of God that you're not a disciple, then take one more step. Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're born again? See, I have grown up in the church since I was a baby. I had times of rebellion, but I know church, I know religion. I mean, I know the inside of a hymnal. Boy, do I know it. And through the years, and even in the past, I have come to the very strong conclusion that this morning, that churches throughout this country are full of religious folks. I mean, they're lining comfortable pews. resting in oft-comfortable, satisfied lives of pseudo-moral uprightness. We're good people, after all. We go to church on Sunday. But the question must be asked, and it begs for an honest appraisal of our eternal state. Are we really born again? The $100,000 question right there. Are we really born again? And I have asked many times in this fellowship, when challenged just with that question, is before we quickly say, oh, yes, of course I am, then to be honest and realizing that this is that $100,000, I'll go one step further, this is the eternal question. If it's that big of an issue in our lives, then this is something we need to be absolutely, positively sure. And so in light of that, when we ask the question, before we rush to answer, we step back and I say to you, show me the money. Let's see the fruit from your life. If there is no fruit from your life, well, we know then the book says that you're not a disciple. But there are elements that are going to come out of your life, even in salvation. In salvation, if you are truly saved, there will be this desire to now live for the one who saved you. There will be a new heart in you. Being reborn changes everything in your head and in your soul and mind and body. Those of you that are truly saved, you know what I'm talking about. It's the fact that you got saved and you went back out into the world the next day and you tried to indulge in the sins which you took part in before, and suddenly the joy was gone. Sin wasn't fun no more. All of a sudden you didn't want to sleep around or be stoned or drunk and robbed from my employer, you know, because it used to be you could do that with guilt-free and now you can't do anything anymore. All of a sudden it's like, what is going on? Well, brother, you're saved. You're a new creature. Some have never experienced that. They have went back out and they continue to indulge in the same sins. For many of us upright, moral, Wisconsin folks, what that means for us is we've went back out and lived the same life, the same moral, upright, nice life we lived before. But that moral, upright, nice life we lived before was not taking us to heaven then. What makes us think that it's going to take us to heaven now? We need to take a good look at our lives and the fruit that's coming from it. What does our life say? Does our life scream, born again disciple of Jesus Christ? Or does it scream, moral, lukewarm, religious pew warmer? I have said it many times and I'll say it again because I love the fact that Jesus was bold enough to say it. If you're going to pick the latter, then why are you here? You're wasting your time. The Bible says you are lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I think that that's clear and graphic enough for any of us. If we are not going to live the dynamic Christian life, then why are we attempting this moral facade? Why rob yourself of the thrill of sin only to burn in hell? And yes, sin is thrilling for a while, isn't it? Come on, we all can admit that fact. It's fun for a while. Even the Bible says it is. But then comes judgment. And then it becomes very bitter. And we've talked about that in the weeks past. Are we really born again? John 3:3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I've searched that verse. I can't find anything in there. It says, except a man go to church. Except a man tithe regularly. Except a man serve in the coffee house. Except a man, you know, wear a suit and tie, cut his hair, get rid of those piercings. Except a man do all things, he will not see the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that. It says, except a man be born again. Why is it that this world stomps all over that phrase? I'll tell you why. Because the devil hates that phrase. He wants us to rest in our righteous, moral lives, our religious, church-going folk. And then he can just take his hands off and go spend his time fighting something else because you become no threats. Many of us have lived this life for so very long that we refuse to entertain the idea that maybe we're walking on the wrong road. We refuse to entertain the idea that perhaps all these years that I've been going to church, I'm not saved. And when you've arrived at that point, he's got you. He's got you. That's over. You will rest in your religiosity and slide right into the gates of hell. Many will say to me in that day, verse 22, or 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? See, we need to realize, let's be honest this morning, we need to realize that oftentimes our criteria for being included in the great Christian club is more than just lacking. Sometimes, many times, it's just plain wrong. Plain wrong. We have pastors who refuse to teach the Word of God, who refuse to call sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness. And now we have churches with that same concept, that same idea. We oftentimes look at certain manifested powers that perhaps we're a part of, and we automatically assume then that that is proof and guarantee of our righteous standing in Christ. Well, let me give you a big surprise this morning. One of those epiphany moments. That is a very shaky ground because we need to know clearly that Satan also participates in the miraculous. See, we think if it's a miraculous thing, it's of God. Oh, he's healed. Well, that was of God. He spoke in tongues. Oh, that was of God. He prophesied. Oh, that was of God. Don't kid yourself. Satan is the great masquerader. He's the great deceiver. I asked my class on Tuesday nights, what is 99% truth? A lie. A lie. And do not ever think that Satan will not dish out to you 99% truth if he can hook you with a 1/100th and cause you an eternal stumble and an eternal lie. There are no limits today to the lengths at which Satan will go. There's no cost he will not expend in order to get you. You say, that is paranoid. Yes. See, I am one who openly fears Satan. I'm not playing games with him. You know, these churches you watch on TV and they got pastors, you know, talking to Satan. You know, you get out. It's like, whoa, whoa. I'm going to move away from you when you're going to do that, okay? He's the greatest created being ever was. He can kill you in an instant. If God just takes away his hand, you're done. Toast. Look, you know, when I have a Satan problem, I'm going to go to my attorney, whose name is Jesus Christ. Because my attorney's a professional. And whenever I get challenged by saying this, like, you know what? I think I need to talk to my attorney. I'll have him call you. Because Jesus Christ knows how to deal with him. I am a human being. When will we stop lifting ourselves up to some sort of angelic or even godlike status? I don't know why God loves us. I have no idea why Jesus Christ would love us enough to die on a cross for us. Many times people will rise to their defense on this passage. rise to their defense to those who would question their very salvation, saying, hey, hey, hey. The Bible clearly says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 15:11. Yes, it does. But again, the verse says, believe on the Lord, not believe in the Lord. Do you think Satan himself does not believe that there is a Jesus Christ and that he's Messiah? Of course he does. That's why he's fighting. As I said before, do you expect to run into Satan on the streets of heaven? You know, I was evil, I was the epitome of evil, I'm Satan, but I believed in Jesus Christ, so here I am. No, of course not. Believing on Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ is vastly two different things. Jesus openly declares here that he will be the one that we all stand before on Judgment Day. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me in that day. I ask this morning, have we placed our future, our passion, our will, our very lives under His control? That is believing on Jesus Christ. It's not going to church and being a moral guy. It doesn't matter. Lest you be born again. And according to this passage, and it is as blunt as can be, if we are born again, the fruit of our lives will speak volumes of that salvation and of that commitment in discipleship. This verse tells us that many of us are quick to call Him Lord. And we are yet today quick to call Him Lord without acknowledging the magnitude of that title. Lord. Calling Him Lord means that we are His servants. Calling Him Lord means that we live according to His will and His bidding. It means He's the master. We're the servants. We live by His standards, His agenda, His time frame, His directives. It's all about Him and no longer about us. And we live in an age that is screaming so loudly, what about me? When the Bible tells us that we are to die to self. Verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, this is crucial, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. People, judgment, real judgment, is coming to every single one of us. Are you playing games this morning? Are you pretending? Are you trying to convince yourself that everything's okay because you got a little religion thrown in your life? Please, I beg for the sake of your eternal salvation, your eternal life, that you are not blinded to that fact and that you will swallow this swill that the world keeps dishing out and calling it Christianity, because it's anything but that. Judgment. Judgment is a staunch reality in a world that keeps trying to alter that fact or even deny that it's not even going to happen. Judgment. And all the good works in the world are not going to buy you a ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And a lifetime of church attendance is not going to get you a heavenly home. Nothing else will matter except that one requirement. Are you born again? And if you say yes, how do you know? It's all right here. What makes you believe that you're born again? Because you've once said a prayer when you were 13? Salvation is not a matter of words. It's a matter of transformation. Metamorphosis. Caterpillar to a butterfly. You will change. You will not be able to help but change. I don't mean to be arrogant when I tell you the fact, just being a pastor has afforded me incredible opportunities to see real salvation. I am always so very proud of all of you. I love all of you. I would never want another church. You are, to me, great joy to see you. Walk down the halls of this church and to see many of you, I know the way you used to be. I know the life you used to lead. I knew you then. And the wonderful thing is when the terms of discipleship, you knew me when I wasn't a disciple. And we have all journeyed together. When I look in your life and you couldn't hide the fact you're a child of God, you know, if you, you know, buried yourself in a cave, you're shining so bright. There's been a transformation. I didn't even like you before. Couldn't stand being around many of you. Now all of a sudden, I really like being around you, and you're still the same person. What happened? Oh, because there's a third in the party, and his name is Jesus, and I've always liked him. A transformation. You cannot hide it, nor can you fake it. What a shocking news this would be here. To come to the realization that it's not righteous works, it's not church attendance, even though those issues are important. But these issues are an overflowing of the heart. The overflowing of a love towards Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes we think that our works and the things we do for Him are somehow, you know, cosmic installments in our eternal toll. You know, I feel like you go through church on Sunday. You know, for many of us, it's like, you know, those automatic toll things where you drive through it on your window and top, you know, throw the change in. That isn't here. And if you're a guest here this morning, let me clearly tell you, that isn't this church. We're not about paying the toll into heaven, because there is no toll. My Bible says clearly that it's a free gift. However, it is a narrow road. I mean, it would be a terrible thing to spend our whole life, good works, church attendance, moral living, only to stand before the Lord one day and hear these words, "I never knew you." I don't know about you guys, but even as a saved person, I sometimes imagine that. Doesn't that just sink right down into your stomach and make it flip like nauseous? What a terrible thing. I never knew you. He doesn't say I never saw you. I never heard from you. You never gave me any money. He said I never knew you. Now this morning you may say, hey, I know him. But see, many of us speak of knowing Jesus like we know, I don't know, Shaq. You know, because you watch him and play basketball, you know. Ooh, yeah, I know him. Wow, he's great. Yeah, but do you know him? Well, yeah, I know him. He's right there. I watch him on play basketball. No. Do you know him though? Do you like hang out with him? Do you spend time with him? Do you schmooze with him? Do you go to dinner? Do you hang out? Does he come to your house and eat dinner? Well, no. I ask you the same this morning about Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you hang out with him? Do you spend time with him? Does he come to your house and eat dinner? Or do you know him from afar? He's the guy from church. He's the guy of religion. I see him. He's in the picture, you know, with the lamb over his shoulder. Yes, I know who that is. Now that's believing of, not believing in. If we're saved, He knows you and you know Him. Again, not know of Him, but we are intimate friends. Personal relationship. Loyalty of unity. Would you die for that friend? Oh, there it is, bottom line. Would you die for it? Because that's what he's asking you this morning to do. He's asking you to die to the old man, the old way, to die to this world, to the flesh, to die. And the reason why I use that term is because when he's done with you, you will not be the same person. You won't like the same things. You won't do the same things. You don't live the same way. You don't spend your time the same way. You are a different person. Hallelujah. He died for you, you know. I love the fact that Jesus never asked me to do anything that he didn't do first. Verse 24 says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. This is a famous story. We're probably all somewhat familiar with it. I have no doubt that the two houses that Jesus is referring to here looked very much the same on the outside. But you see, their appearance on the outside was not the issue in the long run. What was under the house is what mattered. What was the foundation sitting on? How was it built? You know, you watch the news and certainly you come to the quick conclusion that there's been many beautiful houses that have slipped off into the ocean. You know, slipped down embankments and floods, blown into pieces by tornadoes because they were not built on a good foundation. Beautiful house? Absolutely. Cost a lot of money? Oh, yes. Good foundation? No, because now it's in the ocean. They were not built on a good foundation. They were not built to last. And it doesn't matter if they looked good. Because who cares if they looked good when they're smashed to pieces? Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Guys, a strong and lasting foundation takes time. And it's expensive. Well, I'm not talking in dollars. Because you know that things can be expensive without ever costing you in the financial realm. There is no doubt about the fact that this kind of a foundation, this kind of a discipled life is going to cost. And you see, most of the time, no one can see this kind of foundation because it's hidden from view. And this morning, as I look out across this group, I can't see your foundation. I can't see what you're building on this morning. And that good foundation is not going to make the house more pleasing to the eye. And you really can't tell what's underneath it. There's only one way to tell. The house built upon the rock foundation will always show its colors when the storms of life begin to blow. When it starts getting hot, and the wind blows, and the difficult things come through your life. The house built upon the sand will fall. The house built upon the rock will stand. Many people today claim to know Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not trying to be judgmental or hypercritical when I preach this message today. But I do love you guys. I would hate to think that you sat in this church for weeks and months and years, believing you were okay when you weren't. That'd be a terrible thing. There are those this morning that are going to churches, they are saying, "Lord, Lord," but their foundations are built upon the sand. And they'll manifest when the storms of life come. The wind blows, they fall down, the rains come, they fall down. And the amazing thing is so many people, when they do fall down, they rebuild, except they rebuild the same way as they built before. They rebuild on that same lousy foundation. Because they want to get it up in a hurry and they want to look good. So everyone in church will go, "Ooh, bright, shiny disciple. Wow. Are you going to be in the school of ministry?" And so we build these things up for the appearance sake. But the winds come and down they go. So oftentimes our lives, all of our attention is given to cosmetics, not to structural integrity. I'm in this for the long haul. I know many of you are too. I think the world will always place more value upon someone looking like a Christian than actually walking as a Christian. I know they do. If you go to this church very long and live in this community, you know they do. Because, for heaven's sakes, you all don't look like Christians. You broke the mold. And you catch heat for it. I don't care how you look. I only care if you're born again. I don't care if you wear a suit and tie to this church and wear short hair and black shiny shoes, or whether you come in beat-up shorts, you know, a mohawk or dreads and tattooed and pierced all over. I don't care. Are you born again? Are you born again? And so it was when Jesus said into these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Astonished. What a word, huh? They were astonished. Because they had never heard anything like this before. They had never heard anyone teach like this before. I mean, the scribes, the teachers of Jesus' day, they would never take responsibility for what they said. They would only quote others and read other people's textbooks. Jesus stepped out of the pack and he said, "I say to you," ooh, that's dangerous ground. He clearly marked himself as different. He spoke in absolutes. He spoke with a personal accountability and a personal responsibility. And no one else is going to stick their neck out this way. And even for you today, no one's going to stick their neck out as Jesus did for you. Nobody. You will comb the world looking for that person who will love you in that way and that holy, and you will never find him. You will never find her. Only Jesus. No one else is going to go on the record with giving this kind of absolutes. Because everyone knows if they failed once, if they came up short just once, they'd be banished. Jesus never stumbled. He never failed. His words stood the test of time. They have stood the test of time. You know why? Because they're the truth. Only the truth could stand the test of time. John 8:46, Jesus said, "Since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me?" I wish that I could come before you and give a message such as this, and every single holdout in the congregation would bend the knee to Jesus this morning. Not likely. I'm not living in that kind of a fantasy land. It'd be wonderful. Some have been deflecting every word I've said and denying the fact that they are of this group. The most important question of your entire life is, are you born again? Are you sure? Why I see so many people struggle to try to exude the characteristics of a Christian. It's such a stress and a strain and an effort. They try, and with varying degrees of success, trying to look like a Christian. I'm going to be a good guy. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to do the right thing. On and on. And then there's the others. They seem to be like stumbling around like a bunch of idiots, and they're always happy, joyous. They're at peace. They fall down. They get up. They wear their heart on their shirt sleeve. Everyone knows their strong points. Everyone knows their weak points. But everyone also knows that they love Jesus wholly and absolutely, first in their lives, and it's coming out of every pore of their body. And despite any shortcomings, they're so happy, aren't they? You know why? Because they're saved. And they know it. The Bible says clearly that I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not a guessing game. This isn't a situation where if I ask you this morning, are you going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to be in heaven? If you say, I hope so, the answer is no, you're not. There is no hope so. If you hope so, the devil's got you in that quandary of gray religion American style. The only answer that is suitable is absolutely positively. I am going to be with Jesus Christ. And that's not arrogant. I do not stand on my own works. I stand on His. Do you know Him this morning? Because that is the question you will be asked when He stands in front of you. Let's pray.